The New Testament, James chapter 2, verses 1 through 10 and 14 through 17, found on page 1196 of your pew Bibles. My brothers and sisters, believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ must not show favoritism. Suppose a man comes into your meeting wearing a gold ring and fine clothes, and a poor man in filthy old clothes also comes in. If you show special attention to the man wearing fine clothes and say, "Here's a good seat for you," but say to the poor man, "You stand there," or "Sit on the floor by my feet," have you not discriminated among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my dear brothers and sisters, has not God chosen those who are poor in the eyes of the world to be rich in faith and to inherit the kingdom he promised those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor. Is it not the rich who are exploiting you? Are they not the ones who are dragging you into court? Are they not the ones who are blaspheming the noble name of him to whom you belong? If you really keep the royal law found in Scripture, love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing right. But if you show favoritism, you sin and are convicted by the law as lawbreakers. For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles at just one point is guilty of breaking all of it. What good is it, my brothers and sisters, if someone claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can such faith save them? Suppose a brother or sister is without clothes and daily food. If one of you says to them, "Go in peace, keep warm and well fed," but does nothing about their physical needs, what good is it? In the same way, faith by itself, if it is not accompanied by action, is dead. God bless the reading of the Holy Word.
Please pray with me. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts together be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Sometimes when I pick up the Bible, I think about all the people who wrote the words that you can find in between the covers of Scripture. Now, we as Christians believe God is the author of the Bible, but we also know and believe that God used human beings. Paul says all Scripture is God-breathed, all Scripture is inspired by God, and God inspires human beings to write the actual words. So if you stop and think about it, there's a whole host of people and personalities who've written the words we read here every Sunday morning. Scholars say some 40 people wrote the 66 books that are in the Bible. And those books were written over a period of some 2,000 years by people on three different continents. So you can imagine that we get a different perspective from different people. Some people who wrote books in the Bible had personalities that were strong and strident. If they came in this morning and read what they had written to us, they'd probably be pounding the pulpit like some good Baptist ministers do. Some people who wrote books in the Bible were laid back, introverted, quiet. They noticed things, and God used that gift to write his word. Some people, you can feel it when you read the Bible. The love and the divine grace that just seems to flow through them. You read their words and you can see them posed over a piece of parchment just writing. And if you look closely, you can see tear stains on the parchment. For God so loved the world. Well, a while back, I got to thinking and I thought to myself, if I could have dinner with only one of those supposed 40 writers of the Bible, which one would it be? You might think about that too, if you could just have dinner with one writer. And I came to the conclusion a while back who I would like to have dinner with. I'll tell you, but I have to tell you in advance, I'm a little bit embarrassed about who it is. But the guy I want to have dinner with is Solomon. King Solomon. Most folk believe he wrote three books in the Bible, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and the Song of Solomon. And I confess that one of the reasons I want to have dinner with Solomon is because of that little 8-chapter book, Song of Solomon. Have you ever read it? Oh, you would remember if you read it. Here's how it starts. Chapter 1, verse 1. Kiss me, full on the mouth. Your love is better than wine. I don't know, you can argue, but I'm going to suggest that's the best opening to any Bible book that you've ever read. And if everybody ever starts wondering, what are we going to do to get the senior highs interested in the Bible this year? Hey, here's Song of Solomon. I'd like to have dinner with Solomon. It's not just the beginning of the book either. Later on, Solomon's beloved is speaking, and she said, "My lover is mine and I am his. Nightly he strolls through our garden, delighting in the flowers until the dawn breathes its light and night slips away." And then near the end of the book, Solomon himself says, "Your sweet, fragrant body, the soft, spacious curves, invite me and I approach." I'm having dinner with Solomon. And one of the first things I'm going to ask him, before they even put the appetizers on the table, one of the first things I'm going to ask him is, "Solomon, how do you figure that book ever made it into the Bible? Because it doesn't sound a lot like Obadiah or Malachi. It's got a feel all its own." And the other thing I want to ask him during the course of this maybe 3-hour dinner while we're having our cappuccino with dessert is, what does the book mean? Because, and I know some of you are saying, "Pastor Tim, if I have to explain it to you, then..." But, you know, scholars aren't sure exactly what Song of Solomon means. Many people believe it was a love song of Jesus to his bride, the church. There are other people who think it was a love song of God to his people, Israel. And then there are others, and I count myself among them, who think that this book is a love song of King Solomon to his bride-to-be, a Shulamite woman who's actually named there in the text. And if that's so, I praise God, because in Holy Scripture, he's put a book that celebrates human love and sensuality. I don't know, but I figure we could figure this all out by the time dinner's over. Now, who would you have dinner with? You thought in your mind? Sometimes I think Luke, because he was an educated Greek and he was a doctor. And the reason I'd have dinner with him is because he's so different than many of the other authors in the New Testament. He was Greek, a Hellenistic Jew. He has a different perspective. And one thing I've noticed in the 31 years of ministry is that the people who have the most trouble with Jesus and with Christianity are educated people. There are people who come to the Gospels or come to Jesus with a lot of questions, and if they can't get the answers, if they can't think their way through faith, then it's a stumbling block. I would have dinner with Luke, and I would ask him, "Luke, how did you come to Christ? How did Jesus capture your heart and your head?" It's hard for me to choose who I would have dinner with, but I got a whole list of people I never want to eat with. Near the top of the list is Amos. And it's not just because he's a farmer. I have farmers in my blood. Although I would ask him to take his boots off before he came in, because he's traipsing through the fields and he gets mud and only God knows what on the boots. So, but the reason I don't want to have dinner with him is because he doesn't know tact. He's never heard of the word diplomacy. It's just in your face all the time. Can you imagine eating a 3-hour dinner with somebody like that? In chapter 4, verse 1, Amos says this: "Listen to me, you fat cows." That just doesn't go over. I'm going to say to the deacons sometime, "You know, I'm going to be away on this particular week. Let's have Amos fill the pulpit." You'd look at the bulletin and you'd say, "I'll skip that Sunday." And up at the very top, the person I definitely would not want to have dinner with is James, the man of the hour. Because if Amos doesn't know diplomacy or tact, then James is Amos on steroids. I mean, it's true. You've heard what he says. And you know, some people, I know because I've talked to the people in the congregation, some people would actually prefer to have dinner with James because they prefer just in your face. Tell it to me straight. I know my sister would love to have dinner with James. You know, my sister, we only get together as an extended family once a year, and it's between Christmas and New Year's. And we rent this cabin. It's like a horror movie. We rent this cabin, and everybody comes together. And it's nice because the cabin is big enough that when you get on each other's nerves, you can get away. But most of the time, you can gather together in the pretty spacious living room. And we're there, and you can smell the coffee and the turkey and hear the wood crackling in the fireplace. And when your bellies are full and everybody's catching up over what's happened in the last year, it's all wonderful. But at a certain point, somebody brings up religion or politics, or sometimes it's just something you wouldn't even think would start an argument. And we all know what's going to happen. My sister, at some point, always says, well, I don't believe that. I don't believe that, and here's the way it is. I know some people don't like it, that people say this is the way it is, but that's just the way it is. There's nobody in our family I ever have to say, Jane, what do you think? We all know what she thinks, and what I think is she's got a common relative with James back there in the Bible somewhere. Because James, you never have to ask James, could you give us your opinion? You know, could you tell us? Listen to what he says. And this is throughout his book. Just little bits and pieces here. Don't fool yourselves into thinking that you're a listener when you're anything but letting the word of God go in one ear and out the other. Some among you say, I believe. Well, congratulations. Even the demons believe. You lust for what you don't have and you're willing to kill to get it. You want what isn't yours, and you risk violence to get your hands on it. You people who say, today or tomorrow we're going to such and such a town, stay there a year, open up a profitable business, how do you know what's going to happen tomorrow? For the length of your lives is as uncertain as the morning fog. Now you see it, now you're gone. Just the idea of having dinner with James gives me indigestion. Because in the five chapters of the book of James, there are over 100 imperatives, 100 commands. Do this. Don't do that. You have faith, then show me your works. Submit yourselves to God. And you heard what he said here this morning. Don't treat the rich better than the poor in church. God doesn't operate that way. God chose the poor as the kingdom's first recipients. And do you think you'll get anywhere in this world by saying all the right words but not doing anything? If you come across an old friend dressed in rags and half-starved and say, God be with you, but you don't provide so much as a coat or a cup of coffee, what good is it? Nobody ever read the book of James and said, I can't figure out what he's saying. It's pretty clear. That may be the strength and the problem with the book of James. About 15 years ago, when I first went down to Nicaragua, I knew that it was going to be a life-altering experience. And I knew it was going to be a big challenge because I had no knowledge of Spanish. So I was ready. I bought a notebook, composition notebook, because I wanted to record whatever I experienced, write my prayers there so I could relive it and remember it later. And I carried that with me all week. We're in this little village, and it is kilometers and kilometers away from any place that you might call civilization. At the end of the week, on the last day, I opened that book up, and I wanted the kids to write their names down because I remembered their faces. If I can put the name and the face together, I thought, I'll pray for these kids for as long as I live. But, you know, how to get them and understand. Well, I got pretty good at pantomime, so there's always a gaggle of kids around us when we go to Nicaragua because it's like the circus came to town. I mean, if you're in this little village and you're Nicaraguan and you see somebody like this come, you know, white as a sheet and 6'4", well, it's like a zoo. So anyway, they're all around, and I said to them, Here, come, come. And then they would, you know, timidly come up to me, and I would say, sign. They didn't know what sign was, so I talked like, sign. And I had picked up a few words, so I said, Sunamre, your name, Sunamre. And finally, one of the kids, one of the older kids, got the idea, and he took the pen, and he wrote his name down, Victor. And then, I didn't ask him to, but on the other side, he wrote down, 10 años. 10 años, 10 years old. Okay, thanks, great. And then I just kept bringing the kids in. And they were writing their names and their ages, and I get down about three-quarters of the way to the page, and there's always a little kid who's shy and just not quite sure. But I got him, come on, come on. Su nombre? Yeah. And so he took the book, and he wrote his name down and gave it back to me, but I looked at it, and it was just his name. He didn't put how old he was. So I said to him, ¿Cuántos años? And he said, solamente uno. Only one. And I thought, well, he didn't understand what I said, so I said it louder. ¿Cuántos años? And he said, uno. And I said, uno? He said, uno. So I called over the translator. Now, the translator had told us at the beginning of the trip, work this out for yourselves. Don't rely on us all week. Just get in there and talk with the kids. So at this point, I was at a loss, so I called the translator over, and I said, Kim, I don't understand this. This little boy, you know, everybody was writing their name and their ages down. He didn't write his age down, and I asked him, ¿cuántos años? And he said, solamente uno. And I know he's got to be 8 or 9 years old. She doubled over. I thought she was sick, but she was laughing. She was laughing. I bet it was 20 seconds, and when she got up, there was a little tear coming out of the side of her eyes, and she put her arm around me, and she said, Pastor Tim, in Spanish, años is years, but anos is backside. You know, you'd be surprised how quickly that story traveled through Tepoztli, that little village, and then it made sense to me. I was saying, ¿cuántos años? And he was saying, only one. What do you? How about you? You know? And it was at that point on that trip that I used, that I discovered a three-word phrase that I've used every single time, more than 20 times I've gone down to Nicaragua. And that phrase is the title of the sermon in your bulletin, Nolo Entiendo. And do you want to know what it means? I don't understand. I don't get it. I don't understand. So, boy, there's a lot of times people are talking to me, or I'm just a little thick, and I say, perdón, pero no lo entiendo. Forgive me. I don't understand. And it's very useful. I say it often in Nicaragua. But I've never said it when I've come to the book of James. That's the problem with James. It's so painfully clear that when we come up and stand before the throne of God, we have no wiggle room. It's not as if we could say, well, I didn't really understand that. The problem with James is when I come to the book, I'm always reminded of the gulf between who I am and who God calls me to be. I'm always reminded that I have a tendency to value certain people over others, and I use a fairly subjective system of valuing, and it's not always biblical. Or sometimes I'm reading the book of James, and it reminds me that I bear an uncomfortable resemblance to what James is describing. So I would rather sup with Solomon. But the fact of the matter is, God used every one of the authors, all 40 of those authors, to write the words that we call God's holy word. And it's more comfortable to sup with Solomon and talk about Song of Solomon than it is to come to the book of James and dine with him. But I go back, and from time to time I sit down and I have dinner with him. And I would encourage you to go back too. It's 5 short chapters. It's an easy read. The beauty of the book, as I've already said, is you don't have to come to Pastor Tim at some point during the week and say, explain this to me. You'll never have to open a commentary and say, I wonder what that means. Those are hard words. The only thing we'll have to do when we read the book of James is to ask God to give us the power and ability to live the way the Word asks us to live. Let's do that now. God of us all, your Word comforts and challenges, and I and we thank you for the many personalities that you use to write your Word, because they touch us at different times and places and in different ways. We thank you for your servant James, the words he speaks. Let us carry them with us this week as we try to live, as we want to live, as your disciples and servants in Christ's name. Amen.